Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. We started talking last week about fire, if you weren't here, so we have a series on that. So let's keep thinking about fire, and fire is dangerous and uncompromising. I don't know if you've noticed that about fire, and it's entirely consistent. We know what fire will do. We know that it will burn things. We know that will happen, and at the very least, it changes everything it comes into contact with. Even water, fire can turn into steam. It really is a very potent, clear, and obvious material, fire. It has very clear characteristics that actually we need to understand if we want to encounter fire in any way. We need to appreciate, respect, and perhaps even have a little bit of fear for fire. And in the modern world, definitely in the kind of Western Northern Hemisphere, we're not as exposed to it as much as perhaps our ancestors would have been. We don't encounter fire so much, so perhaps don't have the appreciation for it. But if we've watched the news recently in the last couple of years, we see the trouble Australia have had or California have had. And actually, even the North Lancashire Moors had real trouble with fire a couple of summers ago. I remember coming out of my house in Levensham and thinking, wow, it's really smoky around here, and looking across the park, and there was a thick layer of smoke across the park, and realised it was because of hill fires even around Manchester. Fire is powerful. It's not easy to contain. And the Bible often uses fire as a way of explaining or illustrating or showing the character and behaviour of God. And tonight we're going to look at perhaps an uncompromising side to God's character. We're going to look at a fire that consumes. And so we started this series last week on fire in the Bible, and we found ourselves with the Israelites just after they had been freed by Pharaoh in Egypt. Well, God actually had freed them, but Pharaoh finally said, you can go. And we joined them maybe within a couple of days of them being released. They still were kind of making their way to the border of Egypt. They were fleeing their homes. They were taking what little possessions they could grab. And that's where we find them. And then God shows himself to them as a cloud, or a pillar of clouds and fire. And he calls them to follow him. And this pillar of cloud and fire would guide them through the desert. And that's what he calls them to follow. And so we look to what it means to follow the fire of God, and really how that meant going God's way and not their own way. And tonight we're going to kind of pick up the story, but like 40 years later. Okay, so we watched Castaway the other night. Has anybody seen Castaway with Tom Hanks? Suddenly there's a point in the film where it goes 4 years later and he's lost a lot of weight. If you haven't seen that movie, you won't understand. You should watch it. So we're going to do that. We're going to join Israel 40 years later, and their situation is very, very different. They are on the cusp of going into the promised land. In fact, it's so close that they can look over the River Jordan and see it. And they've actually had 40 years, 40 very, very difficult years in the desert. So difficult, actually, the generation that left Egypt has died. They all died in the desert. They moaned. They longed for the comfort of Egypt. They wanted to go back. They made themselves new gods to worship. They broke the law of God consistently. It has gone so badly that God won't even let Moses into the promised land. One of the most significant figures in all scripture didn't get to go into the promised land. And at the point Moses discovers this, we're going to kind of join the story. The moment he realizes or God tells him, you're not going to the promised land, he then gets up and preaches to Israel. And we're going to join them at this moment. They're listening to Moses and do a brief summary of something of what he says, and then just home in on one particular phrase that he uses. And he speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, and it will appear up behind me. But if you've got Bibles, I would turn to Deuteronomy 4. And we'll skip through a few things that he says, because he kind of reminds them of some things that they need to do when they get to the promised land and he won't be with them anymore. He's like, please remember this stuff. This is important. Now, the first one was in verse 1 of verse chapter 4, he calls them to obedience. He says, Israel, listen to the statutes and rules I am teaching you. Do them that you may live. Go take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. He says, okay, first one, keep the law of God. Be obedient to what God tells you. And then he keeps going. He says, actually, I'm calling you to be an example to the whole world. In verse 6, he says, keep them and do them. These are the laws. And that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. So be obedient to God, but you are an example to the whole world. All humanity will look at you and see how you relate to God. And then he reminds them, because God is always with you. In verse 7, he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Okay? Obedient, example to the world, God is always with you. But then reminds them, actually, it's not just about external behavior. It's not just about obeying the law, being obedient, and the rest of the world looking at you. Actually, there's something internal as well. It says, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your hearts all the days of your life. So remember, actually, this isn't just about good behavior. This is about your soul, the state of your heart, the hidden place that nobody else sees. And then he reminds them of a couple of things. He says, remember the fire. So verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So when they got to the mountain, the fire of God came down on the mountain on Mount Sinai and spoke to them. There is also the pillar of fire that they followed as well, that we talked about last week. It says, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. You could see fire, you could hear the voice of God, but you didn't see any form of God. And he says, remember the fire, because God is living and active. And this is a very important reminder. So he's saying, look, you've heard the voice of God. You've seen him in fire. So why would you worship dead gods who you don't see or hear? He says, therefore, watch yourself very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out the midst of the fire. Saying, look, God is alive and living. You don't need any of these idols. He's saying he's not an object to be that you can make. He's not an ideology. God is not a way of life. He's not a set of rules. He's not money. He's not power. He's not relationships. Your God is a living God who will speak to you, and we are to worship him. And then he says something fascinating, and we're going to kind of sit on this for a bit this evening. In verse 24 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. A jealous God. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Fire consumes, doesn't it? Even a tiny candle, actually, it consumes the wick. Actually, CCM, here in Fallowfield, we went through a phase of having candles in the meeting. It was our goth phase. Every kind of, everybody goes through a goth phase. We went through a goth phase. We put candles up. The light was low. It was a massive fire hazard. And then one week, we left one of these tea lights on that table at the back. So the elaborate table that's always there and in the way. We left this on there, and it burnt into the finish of it. And we're like, this is terrible. And Luther King House made us pay £600 to fix that. That's how much it cost us, yes. But the fire is out of control. Even in a tiny candle, it consumes, doesn't it? And it didn't quite consume a whole table. I wish it had, because I hate that thing. But it does consume everything it touches. And Moses is reminding his people, he's saying, look, God is not to be underestimated. God is not to be dismissed. He is a consuming fire. So how does that work? Let's think about what that actually means. That's quite a grand statement to say, well, how is God like a consuming fire? Well, actually, there are some clues here. He says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. So what does that mean? What is a jealous God? Well, the word itself, jealous, actually is quite easy to misunderstand, isn't it? Jealousy is often seen as a bad thing, very bad thing. Jealousy is the opposite of contentment, we would say, perhaps even a driver to consumerism and greed. We see what other people have or the lifestyles that they live and we want what they have. We are jealous, or perhaps we just want more for ourselves. Often jealousy is really mixed up with selfishness as well. When you really want something or you want someone to focus on you, to be all about you. A jealousy in a relationship actually can be quite controlling, can't it? It can even be quite self-centered, and therefore this relationship maybe of two of you becomes really about one person and then can become a little bit abusive even when there is a jealousy in there. So when we say God is a jealous God, what do we mean by that? That seems like an odd thing to say about gods. So let's think about how in some contexts actually jealousy is a good thing. So God in Exodus 34, he says, look, I am making a covenant with you. He says, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing I will do with you. So God says to the people of Israel, we're going to have a covenant, a commitment to each other. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to do marvels amongst you. Nobody's seen anything like what I'm going to do with you in all of history. It's an awesome thing that I will do. That's his commitment and covenant to him. Okay, brilliant thing. A few verses later, he says, for you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So God is saying, I'm going to do amazing things amongst you, but you're not going to worship anyone else because I'm a jealous God. I'm so jealous for you that my name is jealous. Okay, that's what he says. So God makes a covenant with his people, promises marvels, promises the whole world will look at the people of God and see an amazing thing. They will see the work of God. Actually, that is one of the ways God calls people back to him, is by the people look at what God does with his people and they think, that's amazing, I want some of that. And it's a big promise that God makes them, isn't it? To say, look, I'm going to do stuff in you that has never been seen before. It will be a marvel. That's how amazing it is. It is a big promise and a big commitment from God to his people. And a covenant, actually, it's a bit like a marriage vow. It's more like a marriage vow than it is a contract, okay? So it's more like a marriage, and that's how the Old Testament authors often describe it, as a commitment to each other about how the people of God are in a relationship with God, and it is like a marriage. And jealousy in a marriage can be a good thing. Okay, let's think about that. Let's imagine a marriage, okay, a wife who really loves her husband, but this husband, he sleeps around. Okay, he gives himself freely to other women. There is no commitment from him. He is unfaithful. Perhaps he even pays other women so that he can sleep with them. Now, the wife in that situation would be jealous, rightly jealous. It would be correct. They made an agreement, a covenant together when they got married, that they would be committed and faithful to each other, and the husband has broken that commitment. And so you think in that context, okay, jealousy is a good thing. It makes sense there. And this analogy actually is used in the Old Testament quite a lot. God is described as the husband and Israel as the wife. And Israel is described often as being unfaithful, even talks about prostituting herself to other nations and other gods. That's some of the language that is used. And so there is a jealousy there. God is jealous for his commitment, for his beloved, for his people. Actually, in the New Testament, if you were to read some of what Paul writes in Ephesians on marriage, where he teaches on marriage, and he talks about how husbands and wives should submit to each other and love each other like Jesus loves the church. So that marriage picture is still there. And so there is some jealousy from God. He is jealous for our attention, for our affection, for our faithfulness, for us to worship him. He is committed to us, and he wants us to be committed to him. says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for us. And this verse follows teaching on idol worship and saying, look, don't make idols for yourself. And Israel had a bit of a history of this. In fact, very quickly after coming out of Egypt, they made for themselves a golden calf. Moses went up the mountain for the first time. Remember the mountain where they could see the fire of God on top of the mountain. And Moses was gone for a bit of time. They panicked and they made themselves a brand new idol. That's how fickle they were. That's how quick they were to walk away. But they made dead, lifeless things. They made images of things that God had created. So they'd often make something of an animal or something like that. And so they were worshipping created things. They weren't worshipping the Creator himself. And so Moses reminds them, he says, look, remember, God appeared to you. He appeared to you as fire. He spoke to you. He guided you as this pillar of fire. He is a living God. In the same way that actually fire appears to be alive. How fire can suddenly change direction. How it seems to have a mind of its own. How fire eats and consumes things around it. Actually, in the same way, God is alive. So, of course, God is jealous for you. If you could worship a God that is living, but choose to worship a God that's dead, then the living God is going to be jealous for your worship. So what does this mean for us as we think about our faith, as we think about it in Manchester in 2020? What does it mean to have a jealous God? Well, Jesus' death, his resurrection, restores that relationship between God and his people. If we repent, that is, if we turn our lives towards God to worship him, we say, he is my God and I worship him. Then we find our relationship with him restored. We become part of the people of God all over again. And in that moment, we are worshiping a living God. And it's important when we think about Jesus, when we sing about Jesus, to not think he's a guy from history a couple of thousand years ago who did some good stuff and we quite like him. He was nice to the poor. We like him. Actually, he is a living, alive God. Jesus is alive and we worship a living God. And so that question, the question that hangs over these verses in Deuteronomy, hang over us as well. Do we worship the living gods? Or have we given ourselves to dead gods, created things that we worship? God is so jealous for our worship, our faithfulness, for relationship with us, that actually he sent his son. And he sent his son to serve us, to be made low, to be killed. And so this is not a controlling jealousy. He came so that he could serve, that he could be lower, so that he could suffer, so that we can be with him again. He's not self-centered. A jealous God wants to win you over with sacrifice and love. Just as a side note, to just think about what it is to be in a relationship where there is a jealousy there. If you're in a relationship where the partner is jealous and looks to control you, perhaps to control your behavior, or is selfish and only wants things to be about what they like to do, or is very needy, and that person is bad news. I would suggest getting rid of them quite quickly. But if they serve you, if they sacrifice what is important to them so that you can have what is important to you, if they show grace to you and love and mercy, then that is a good partner. You have done well. And the same is true for our God. He is jealous for you. So he sent his son to die so we can be restored to him. So God is a consuming fire, and a consuming fire is dangerous. A consuming fire is passionate, and a consuming fire here is jealous for us. But it doesn't end there either. A consuming fire also, when we think about God in those terms, is faithful and just. So how does that work? Well, let's think about this a little bit more, because this idea comes out again in Deuteronomy. So again, Israel is at the point they're about to cross over the River Jordan. They're going to go from slavery in Egypt to 40 years of wandering in the desert into the promised land that God has said, this is your place. It is a good place. and they're about to go across, but they have heard that there are giants in the land, which means there are people physically quite big. Okay, so they would have, some of them looked and came and reported back and said, look, there are some big guys there. To beat them is going to be hard work. They are physically huge. But also there were established nations there and people groups, warriors and people who are bloodthirsty, and it was going to be difficult to take that land. It's almost like there is this promised land, but there are a lot of nasty people there. It's going to be hard to get that promised land. They are mightier and greater than Israel. They have not been wandering through the desert for 40 years. They have established towns and cities. They know how to defend them. So Israel is currently a nervous group of people. So God says to them, he says this in Deuteronomy 9, a few chapters later. He says, know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So he is a consuming fire that will clear the land of the people that are in it. And in that, it's a big fulfillment of his commitment that he made to Abraham, saying, look, your people are going to have a land, and there are going to be a lot of them, as many as the stars in the sky, land and multitude of people. It's about to come true. Now, as we sit here today in Luther King House in very sunny, warm Manchester, we might be thinking, that is a quite hard concept for me to grasp here, Tim. That's, what you're talking about here is quite a brutal series of events. Why would God do that for Israel? What is the big deal with these people? Why are they so particularly good that God has to do that? And what is wrong with all the others? Surely they're just kind of, they're all the same. Well, in the next verse, God says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. In other words, I know I'm good. Look, God's given me a whole country. That's how awesome I am. He says, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. God is a just God. Actually, he wants to restore all of humanity to him. And we've seen that in this passage where he talks about that he will do something amazing with the people of God, and everybody else will look and see it's good and want to be part of that, and they will be allowed to. But actually, he wants to restore all humanity to him, and to do that, he must deal with evil. He must deal with what is bad. And the consuming fire of God burns all evil. We see similar language actually in Revelation. Revelation 20, it talks about how Satan and his armies are marching across the broad plain of the earth and surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Very similar. God is a God of faithfulness and a God of justice. He will do exactly what he says he's going to do. And actually, I find this hard to understand, but quite reassuring at the same time. What we know about our world is that there is a lot of evil in it. There are lots of things that are bad on our planet, most of which I have no knowledge of, and I'm grateful for that. But I do know that God understands it all and sees it all, and that in time and in his way, he will deal with all of it, because he is a just God. He will destroy all evil. It will be consumed by him, because it separates humanity from God. And his goodness and his mercy will reign. It speaks of a future time when the world will be made perfect. So just to wrap this all up, again, what does this mean for us in 2020 Manchester? And as we said at the beginning, fire is dangerous, and just is dangerous. And we worship a holy, powerful, dangerous, but living God. And he made a promise to his people, a covenant, a commitment, agreements, like a relationship. And he longs for our commitment in this. But as part of this commitment, of this covenant to us, actually he promises us a saviour. He promises us someone who will fulfil our side of the commitment, someone who will make a way for us to do that, almost someone who will find a way for us through this consuming fire. Actually, this is talked about in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, the first few verses says, "Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." He's saying, he who created the people of God. So that's us right now today. Okay, if you are a believer in Jesus, you're part of the people of God. Okay, this verse is talking to you. Okay, he created you, O CCM. He who formed you, O CCM, Fallowfield. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Okay, talking about going through the Red Sea then. "Pass you through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers," so when they cross the River Jordan, "they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." Jesus takes us through the fire so that we are not consumed, so that we are not burnt. He walks us through the justice, the fairness, the righteousness of God, his faithfulness, and brings us into his kingdom. The Holy One of Israel, your Saviour, that is Jesus. Isaiah is talking about Jesus. Hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah was explaining what he would do. The God of fire that we're talking about, the justice, the faithfulness of God, consumes Jesus. But actually, what we also know about Jesus is he walked free from that as well. He fulfilled the covenant of God. So actually, we get to be part of this people. We get to be part of this advancing kingdom, which goes to this place of promise. As we do that, we know that God is jealous for us. For every one of you here, actually, God is jealous for your attention and affection. And you may think, well, God seems relatively absent to me and distant, or really not particularly interested in the situations I have going on in life. I think he says, look, I've called you by name and you are mine. God would say, I am jealous for you. I want your affection. I want your worship. I want your attention. And he won't control you into that place or manipulate you, but he will serve you by his Son and he will draw you in. So just to finish, CCM, the most important decision you're making all of your life, and actually I know many of you face important decisions, whether it's what to do after university or how the job's going, thinking about applying for another one, or thinking whether this person you're going out with is maybe worth something a bit longer haul or not, whatever it may be. There are lots of important decisions in life, but the most important one that you will make is whether or not you will worship the living God who speaks and consumes and is jealous for you, or whether you will worship something else. And humans are made to worship. It's our factory setting. It's what we do. So whether you realize it or not, you worship something. And the decision is whether you worship something that created everything and is alive, or something that is dead. Your God is a living God. He is a fire that cannot be controlled, cannot be stopped. A fire also that consumes everything that is between you and him.